In a highly breakable, often shakable world, it's good to know that some things never change.
When we are pressured to conform, when our beliefs are belittled, it's good to know that some things never change.
When we are asked to do the impossible and we fail, it's good to know some things never change.
When we feel all alone and we wonder if we should take a public stand, it's good to know some things never change.
When God tests us with success and we are tempted to take the credit for ourselves and nurture our pride, it's good to know that some things never change.
When everything around us seems uncertain and out of control, it's good to know that some things never change.
When events shake us to our core, when right seems wrong, and when wrong seems right, it's good to know that some things never change.
When pain and suffering put our faith to the test,
and the foundations we build upon seem like leaves in the wind,
it's good to know that there's a rock, there's a refuge, there's a promise, there's a goal. There's a Jesus who never changes.
When shaking times come,
it's good to know
that some things are unshakable.
Linda, who teaches first grade in Austin, Texas, was sharing the story of a moment she had with one of her students, Ryan, on the first day of school. Ryan was used to going home at noon in kindergarten. So on the first day of first grade, he was getting his stuff ready to go home when he was actually supposed to be going to lunch with the rest of the class. And Linda asked him what he was doing. "I'm going home," he replied. And so Linda took, you know, the moment to explain that in first grade, the school day is longer. She said, "In first grade, you go eat lunch now, and then you'll come back here and you'll do more work before you go home." Ryan looked up at her in disbelief, hoping she was kidding. Finally convinced she was serious, Ryan put his hands on his hips and demanded, "Who on earth signed me up for this program?" Let's be honest. Every once in a while, when we consider the life that Jesus seems to have called us to live, don't we wonder if this is really the program we signed up for? I mean, the requirements are daunting, and sometimes it seems like the rewards don't line up with what we would choose, at least here and now. We get no promises of pain-free days, no guarantees of griefless nights. Instead, we get a calling to love the neighbors we don't even like and forgive people who hurt us time without number and consider others as more important than ourselves and actually embrace suffering. And when on earth did I sign up for this program, right? I mean, especially the hardship and suffering deal. Heath Fernando, who is a Christian leader, serves youth for Christ in Sri Lanka. He discusses suffering in his book, The Call to Joy in Pain, The Call to Joy in Pain. He writes, "The church in each culture has its special challenges, theological blind spots that keep us from growing to full maturity in Christ." Perhaps one of the most serious blind spots, he writes, is in the Western church is an effective understanding of suffering. There's much reflection on how to avoid suffering and what to do when we hurt. We teach on how to escape suffering and we provide therapy for suffering, but we have an inadequate theology of suffering. He writes, "The good life, comfort, convenience, and a painless life have become necessities that we view as basic rights." So what happens then? When we don't have them, we think something must be wrong. I did something wrong, or maybe God did something wrong, because this isn't what I signed up for. And when we don't understand the place of hardship and suffering in our lives, we miss the opportunity for spiritual growth. Because God uses hardship and suffering to make us more like Jesus. God uses hardship and suffering to shape us to be like Jesus. And that's why it's okay to have a shakable life. And you do. You have a shakable life. I remember our theme verse in Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 27. It says, "When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only the unshakable things will remain." Now, your life is part of all of creation. Your life is shakable. Your life is shakable. And I think one of the great problems for the church in America today is that for the last few decades, the invitation to follow Jesus has read more like a travel agency brochure than an enlistment campaign. We often hear some form of "come follow Jesus and he'll lead you to the life of your dream." Come follow Jesus and be happy. The sun always shines brighter in Jesus land. Rarely do we hear, come follow Jesus and battle against evil for good. Come fight the good fight for the heart of your king. Run the race for an unshakable kingdom. Your life is shakable. Now here's the question that matters. And ask yourself, when my life is shaken, what will remain? When my life is shaken, what will remain? How much of my life is built on stuff that the shaking will dismantle and remove? How much of what I'm doing and how much of who I'm becoming will remain? See, my life, my heart, my circumstances are not unshakable, but God is. God is. And you know this is true. You know that your life is shakable. You know by experience. You know by looking at the lives of others. You know by the Spirit of God witnessing to your heart. You know by looking at the life of Jesus. We know that our lives are shakable. We know that regardless of how much money we have, how much power we've accumulated, how many barriers to dis-ease we have built, we know that even still, my life is shakable. So the writer of Hebrews, specifically in Hebrews chapter 12, is writing to people whose lives are being shaken. And so he's going to give us some unshakable truths, unchangeable, unshakable truths for a shakable life. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. Here's what it says. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement? This is meant to be a word of encouragement. He's trying to encourage us. It says that word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Now let me remind you of the context of Hebrews chapter 12 and even the chapter before and after. We're in a race, it says. It's a long race filled with difficulty and hardship. It's the race of life. It's the race of faith. And there's a crowd of witnesses to this race, this life of faith. And many of those witnesses, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, went through such incredible hardship. And then we're called to keep our eyes on Jesus, who hung on a cross and endured great hostility from sinners. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. We're challenged because you're not dead yet. And now in this next section we're looking at, it connects all of this to the discipline of Father God. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement, the author says? This friend of the people who this letter goes to. And as an aside, this encouragement is a quote directly from Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, where it says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Don't make light of his discipline. Don't lose heart. God disciplines those he loves, and he delights in his kids. Now, I got to pause for a moment here because I wouldn't feel right skipping this. And some of you are going to wonder if I do skip it. Hebrews tells us that God our Father loves us. It's all throughout Hebrews, especially here in Hebrews 12. But because he loves us, he disciplines, he rebukes, and he even chastises. Now, that word chastise or chasten, in some translations, it uses the word punishment. That's not a great translation, honestly, in my assessment, because punishment is about paying a price. And Jesus already paid the price. In Romans 3, in Romans 6, in John 3, 1 Corinthians 15, they all tell us that Jesus took our punishment. He paid the price for our sin. God is not going to make you pay again. But honestly, I would guess that some translations use the word punish because they don't want to use the literal word, which is the word for scourge. You know what scourging is, right? It's the whipping they gave to Jesus before the cross. Oh my goodness, God scourges his kids? I mean, what in the world does that mean? Well, number one, you know that it's not literal. I mean, God is not standing up in heaven with a whip in his hand. And number two, I think it's wise to put this into the context of the race. I mean, how many times when it comes to sports do we say something like that coach just needs to whip his team into shape? No pain, no gain. Tom Landry, legendary coach of the Dallas Cowboys back when they were so good that even I loved them, Landry often said the job of a coach is to make his players do what they don't want to do in order to become who they want to be. See, when the writer of Hebrews says that God rebukes and he disciplines and even scourges his kids, what he's really saying is that God will not stop at anything to help you become who you really want to be. Sons and daughters, children of the Father, don't shrug it off. Don't lose heart. Father God disciplines those he loves. Don't make light. Don't lose heart. His love shapes his discipline. His love shapes his discipline. This is an unshakable promise for shakable lives. He disciplines out of love and towards love in order to grow the capacity of your heart. And in a way, these words are a kind of Rorschach test. Like, what do you see when you look at the ink block? What do you see when I read these words? Do you see a father's love or do you see the wrath of God? Listen to me. This is not a wrath of God picture. This is not a wrath of God scripture. This is a portrait of a father's heart. And it continues in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 8. Here's what it says. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Now, do you hear the encouragement there? That hardship that you're going through, that rough stretch where it seems like nothing is going right, and you're fighting through betrayal and hurt and poverty and loss, that's discipline. It's not punishment for past failures. It's training for future living. It's a father loving his kids all the way to a life that thrives. And some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Dan, are you saying that God made this happen? God brought this hardship on me? And I guess I would just say, does it matter? Does it really matter if I say God made it happen or God just let it happen to use it? I mean, whatever it is, he could have stopped it. And if you're going through it, he didn't. And I don't understand all the reasons why, but I know this, he loves you. Oh, how he loves you. And if we can't come around to seeing his love shaping it all for our good, then I'm telling you, we won't make it through the hardest of times. But when I start to see my hardship through the lens of his love, through the filter of his heart, it changes things. It gives me the hope to endure. He loves you and he has a difficult plan for your life. See, along with a Christian culture that has a faulty theology of suffering. We live in a social culture, really somewhat of a global social culture that has a faulty view of parenting. We have come to the point, I think, in some respect, at least, of seeing parenting as the process of letting our kids choose whatever they want to choose while protecting them from the consequences of their choices. In fact, we call that helicopter parenting, right? You've heard that. And this is a global problem. It's not just us. There was an article in the New York Times that quotes a Norwegian father of three who complains, here in Norway, we have brats, child kings, and many of us suffer from hyper-parenting. The article continues and says, Scandinavians complain of curling parents. We have helicopter parents. They have curling parents. And curling parents is a reference to that sport where, you know, you got the people out in front frantically scrubbing the ice to let a stone glide across it. Now, let me just put it this way. God is not a helicopter parent. Suffering brings his shaping. Suffering brings his shaping. This is an unshakable promise. Have you ever noticed that when people look back on their lives and you ask them what helped you to grow spiritually, where were those points in your life when God showed up in deep ways and shaped your heart to be more like Jesus? When did you develop that unshakable hope that you have that no matter what happens, the best is yet to come? Have you ever noticed how often their answer describes a hard time, a wilderness journey, a pause in the pit, a season of suffering, a crucible experience? I mean, it's almost like there's an inescapable link between suffering and growth, between suffering and joy. Remember in our study of James, James said, count it all joy when you run into trouble. Paul wrote in Romans 5, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance and perseverance produces character and character produces hope. Sometimes we've called it here a crucible. John Orberg once said, if you ask people who don't believe in God why they don't, the number one answer will be the suffering of mankind. But if you ask people who believe in God when they grew the most spiritually, the number one answer will be the moments they experienced suffering. That's a crucible. That word crucible comes from the ancient Latin word crucibulum, which was simply a hardened earthen pot used to melt metal. It was a jar used to bring intense heat to something that needed transformation. And this idea of a crucible is woven throughout Scripture. In Proverbs 17:3, it says, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord refines the heart." In Isaiah 48:10, God is talking to his people. He says, "I've refined you in the furnace of affliction." And it's not just Old Testament stuff, right? In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we are encouraged to endure with the words, "We must go through many hardships, crucibles, to enter the kingdom of God." In fact, crucibles are just another word for the discipline, the discipleship, the training of God. And without his discipline, without the crucible, we won't become all that our hearts desire to be. But if we enter into the hardship with our eyes on Jesus and our hearts surrendered to Father God, good will happen. We'll finish the race. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us always for our good in order that we may share in his holiness, that our character will develop," right? No discipline, right, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It's not pleasant, it's painful, but it's also not pointless. It's profitable. And to be honest, we won't finish well without it. John Eldredge shares a story in his book, The Sacred Romance. He writes, "As a young boy, around the time my heart began to suspect that the world was a fearful place and I was on my own to find my way through it. Says, I read the story of a Scottish discus thrower from the 19th century. He lived in the days before professional trainers. He developed his skills all alone in the highlands of his native village. He even made his own discus from a description he read in a book. What he didn't know was the discus used in competition was made of wood. I used to throw discus in high school. It was made of wood with an outer rim of iron. His was solid metal and weighed three times as much as those being used by his future challengers. This committed Scotsman marked out the distance of the current record throw, and he trained day and night to match it. For a year, he trained under the self-imposed burden of the extra weight, becoming very, very good until finally he could throw his iron discus the record distance. So he traveled to England for his first competition. When he arrived, he was handed the official wooden discus with the metal rim, which he promptly threw like a tea saucer. And he set a new record, a distance so far beyond those of his competitors that no one could touch him, and the record stood for years and years. Eldredge writes, "I read that story and something in my heart connected with the story as I thought, so that's how you do it. You train under a great burden." Some of you have been training under a great burden. Peter Marshall was chaplain of the U.S. Senate. He once said, "It is a fact of Christian experience that life is a series of troughs and peaks, mountaintops and valleys," right? In his efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, Marshall wrote, "God relies on the troughs, the valleys, more than the peaks. And some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else." And some of you are going through some long and deep troughs. A.W. Tozier, one of my favorite revival authors, once wrote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. God actually rises," he writes, rises up storms of conflict in relationships at times in order to accomplish that deeper work in our character. We cannot love our enemies in our own strength. This is graduate level grace. Are you willing to enter this school?" Yes. And some of you thought you were in God's doghouse, but instead you're enrolled in graduate level grace school. And in that hard graduate level grace experience, in those long and deep valleys where God is gaining a lifelong access to your soul, while you are training under those great burdens, please know this, his unshakable promise in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Listen to these words, "fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus. You know, I never really thought about this until this week as I was studying and praying through this passage. But I don't think we are merely called to fix our eyes on a painting of Jesus, on the model of Jesus. I don't think we're just being encouraged to keep the Gospels in our hearts and Jesus in our minds. I think it's more like the pace runner in a marathon. When my daughter Katie ran her marathon, her pace runners, they had a time. It was keep your eyes on the pace runner. Keep your eyes on your blue shirt. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You see, we can only fix our eyes on Jesus because Jesus is with us. When you fall, Jesus is with you. When you're running under a burden so heavy it brings you to your knees, he's right there on his knees. When you fail that graduate level test of grace, man, he's holding you up. See, in this race set before us, we fix our eyes on Jesus with us. He's in the midst of our mess. He's with us. Jesus is drawn, in fact. Jesus is drawn to our brokenness. This race is not for the perfect and the sublime. It's for the broken, the humble. You know, if we aren't careful when we use a sports analogy, we so quickly go to winners and losers. Like there's only one game, only one race, and there can only be one winner. That's not how this race works. That's how we think. That's how we're running it sometimes. But that's not how this race works. There is a unique race set out for each and every one of us. I have my race, you have yours. And Jesus is with both of us in our race. I've been at Calvary for 28 years, and before that, I was a pastor in Grove City, Minnesota. I was a pastor of everything, the only pastor. I was, including the youth, I was a pastor of the youth, and Andy was one of those kids that often left you wondering if he would ever get it. And he was growing up in a good family, but he didn't have a lot of interest in God or church. He just wanted to do his own thing, which was frequently the wrong thing. And one of those wrong things led to a jail thing because of a drug thing. You know, sometimes in our world, that would be, you lose, race over. But God had set a different race out for Andy. He got out of jail and he went to college. And somewhere in there, God began to grab his heart and he started praying this simple, dangerous prayer. God, I want to do whatever you want me to do. I want to go wherever you want me to go. That was it. That was his prayer. It was his version of his unshakable prayer. And God led him to four other guys who were feeling the same thing. God led them to a small organization in Minneapolis. And within that organization was a guy who had done some God work in Nepal. And so they raised the money to go to Nepal for a year. And I remember getting some emails from Andy while he was there. In one email, he wrote, "Yesterday we visited an orphanage that we'll be working with. We just went there for a few hours and played games with the kids and served as human jungle gyms. Bishnu, the guy who runs the orphanage, is a strong Christian and has done great things for the children there. The majority of our time has been spent hanging out with the local street kids." He writes, "This is impacting us in ways we never could have thought. By simply taking some children out for rice, we were able to get to know them and have now become very close to some of the kids that wander the streets. We just hang out with them and love them. I wish you could meet Shanta," he writes, "a woman who grew up in Nepal and has an amazing story of how God worked and worked to bring her into the kingdom. She now runs a home for girls who are victims of child prostitution." They finish with these words. He says, I'm walking these unknown streets, playing games with throwaway kids, more dependent upon God and my friends than I've ever been before. And when I wake up in the morning, I feel so alive." That email was about two decades ago. And it makes me think, you know, we're always in a hurry. We want to run this race fast, but in most cases, this is a long, slow race. Today, Andy's married with kids. His wife serves the homeless in Seattle, and he's a pastor. And if he could be here today, I'm certain that at least part of his message would be, run your race, don't give up, fix your eyes on Jesus. Man, I guarantee you that Andrew is not the same Andy I once knew. He's not the same Andy that sat in a jail cell in Montana. He's gone through some crucibles. He's landed in some deep, long troughs. But he's running the race. I love how this section of Hebrews 12 ends. Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 13, it says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." How's that for encouragement for your ace? It's like, listen, I know you've got feeble arms and you got weak knees and disabled legs, and well, pretty much you're just broken, so get out there and run a good race. You got this. Actually, you don't. You don't got this. But he does. He does. And Jesus is for us in our brokenness. He's not keeping distance from your past or shaking his head at your damaged heart. He's not pointing a finger at your falling or bumbling around in your darkness. He's not uncomfortable with your mourning, your grief, or your cries of despair. For some of us, that's difficult to believe because we've grown up in a culture that says you got to be a winner. The story you're telling yourself doesn't leave many pages for Jesus with us in our mess. But I'm telling you, there he is. If you can find him anywhere, you can find him sitting with you in the midst of your mess. In fact, that's why he came. It's why he keeps coming. He's drawn to our brokenness, but he's drawn for a purpose. He's coming to help shape you to be like him so that you can be him to those who need him. So that you can be him to those who need him. And it might take time. It might take decades. Stories like this often do. But in light of eternity, in light of the fullness of the whole story, man, it's closer than we think. One day, your brokenness will be made whole. One day, your sadness will come untrue. One day, your falling will be abled running. And until that day, God's not done yet. And neither are you. I don't know if you've heard of James Lawrence. As I've been studying Hebrews 12, I keep running into marathon stories. James Lawrence, they call him the Iron Cowboy. He did 50 Ironman triathlons. 50. An Ironman is a 2.4-mile swim followed by a 112-mile bike ride followed by a marathon. Like everything else is warm-up for the marathon, 26.2 miles. He did 50 of them. But listen to this. He did 50 of them in 50 days in 50 different states. Unstinking believable. But listen, that's nothing compared to a mom who gets her kids ready for school every morning and loves them when they get home every day for years, momming them to life. And then with kids around her, dares to ask God to shake everything in her life that's shakable so that only what's unshakable remains. 50 Ironmans is nothing compared to a Jesus apprentice who loves the neighbor that nobody else loves, week in, week out, forgiving, serving, praying, determined to show her Jesus. It's nothing compared to an employee who has pastored the people in their workplace so well that when they retire, people who have never been to church realize that they've seen Jesus at work every day. And it's nothing compared to the person who lives their lifetime looking for someone in the margins to love and serve. It's nothing compared to students who are making holy, hard decisions to go against the grain in their school year after year after year, and it's nothing compared to every person who looks more like Jesus and is more in love with Jesus at the end of their life than they were in the beginning. So whenever we find ourselves becoming like Jesus and doing like Jesus and passionately following Jesus and obeying Jesus and doing what Jesus calls us to do, whenever we fix our eyes on Jesus, the unshakable King of an unshakable kingdom, the author and finisher of our life of faith, whenever we dive into Jesus, we are weaving our hearts and minds and our souls into what is unshakable. So I just want to close again by praying together this unshakable prayer. And I just encourage you, wherever you're at, if you're in a crowd, whisper it. But wherever you're at, speak these words aloud. Pray this prayer with me. It's on the screen. God, my life is not unshakable, but you are. Would you come and shake everything that can be shaken so that only what's unshakable remains? God, shake every little kingdom so that the whole world knows that only Christ is King. God, shake us till our neighborhoods are full of your glory, and shake me till people can only see Jesus in me. I accept your discipline. While it's not pointless, at times it is painful, but I trust your goodness. I trust your unshakable love. In the midst of my mess, I'll keep my eyes on Jesus. One day, my brokenness will be made whole. My sadness will come untrue. My falling will be abled running. And until that day, God, I'm not done, and neither are you. I trust you in this race of life. In Jesus' name, amen.